Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. If you've been here the last few weeks, we had to go a little bit out of order because of how things worked with our schedule, but we're going to go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 14. And this is the famous story of the death of John the Baptist. I'm going to read that for us in just a moment here and pray. So Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath, because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this story that is full of horrible evil and sin and corruption in Herod and his family, and yet we see the courageous last year or so of John the Baptist's life, I pray that we would learn both from the negative and from the positive what not to be and how we should act in imitation of John and all the ways that he was like Christ. So bless this time. Pray that we would leave encouraged. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just put here on the screen, and I'll explain the image there in a moment, in just a second. But let me put the points on the screen. It's pretty straightforward. 4 points. Let me just mention them briefly. Number one would be Herod's weakness and John's strength. And I really think this is one of the main points of the text, so I'm going to spend most of my time, or a lot of my time, on this first point. But there's also some other points that need to be mentioned. Number two is Herodias' grudge against John. Number three, Salome's dance. I put her name. Now, the text does not say the name of Herodias' daughter, but Josephus tells us the name was Salome. So I'm going to go with Josephus here. We're going to call her Salome. That's probably what her name really was. Salome's dance. And number four, John's death. So again, the main points for the sermon are really number one and four, but two and three are in the text and worth at least mentioning for a few minutes as we go. Let me provide a little background here for the message. So if you can see here a map of the Dead Sea at the bottom, Sea of Galilee at the top, you've got Jerusalem, Judea, a familiar territory. You can see here the parts in purple are the parts where Herod Antipas ruled. So just, we won't get lost in the Herod genealogies. If you try to figure out all the relationships between all the Herod families, it is very hard. It is very hard to keep it straight in your mind. So just as a quick, I'll oversimplify it for the sake of all of us right now. Herod the Great is the one we all know from the Christmas story. He's the one that reigned for decades. He rebuilt the temple, made it really quite a structure. He built a number of palaces, including the one we're going to look at today where John is going to be beheaded. And Herod the Great politically was very corrupt, but he also ruled for a long time. And as far as politics go, he probably thought he did a good job, although he was very evil and corrupt. After he died, you remember his kingdom was split into four parts. They're called tetrarchs or tetrarchies. Three of them went to members of his family, his sons. One of them goes to Philip at the top corner of the screen. And Archelaus got one part, which is mentioned in the Christmas story. He's not there for very long. But the one who lasts for quite a while is Herod Antipas, and he is the Herod of today's text, Matthew 14. Herod Antipas has that purple region of Lower Galilee and also the region just east of the Jordan River heading down towards the Dead Sea. Now, I'm going to put a little mark here on the screen, if this will work. So a little red sort of box. Isn't that beautiful? Did it go up on the screen? There it is. Okay, that is where the beheading of John the Baptist almost certainly took place. And commentators talk about this, but here's why we know. Although the text of Scripture does not say exactly where it took place, there's only so many options it could have happened. How many castles did Herod have where he could have done these kinds of things? But Josephus tells us about this incident. And Josephus tells us it was at Machaerus, which is here. And here's the remains of the site to this day on the top of this mountain. And if you sort of zoom in, if you think of the camera just zooming in on the top right corner of that mound, you can see a number of columns and things like this. That's the remains of the place where almost certainly John the Baptist was beheaded, where the dance took place with all the drunk men present, and all that you hear in this story almost certainly took place in that very spot where those columns are, where there was an entryway. An artist or reconstruction based on archaeology tells you this is what the place looked like. So it's actually pretty impressive looking. You have a little castle looking thing at the top of the mountain, and then you have some homes and some buildings that go along with that. And this was, again, on the eastern side of the territory, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Another picture here, you can see the remains on the left and reconstruction on the right. If you were to go back on the video and pause on this frame, you might be able to look. And if you look carefully, you can see each part lines up quite well, and you can actually see where each of the places were. But if I were to guess, and this is only a guess, I cannot prove this, this courtyard is where people think is the most likely place where the dance and the party took place. And this is probably the very spot where John the Baptist's head would have been brought. A reconstruction of that little area is this. It's the largest little area where you could have a party. So given the fact that he had prestigious guests from the area, perhaps this was the very spot around those columns where Herod had this feast and where the dance took place and where John's head was presented. If you're wondering, there is evidence of where John could have been kept in prison right here on this site. So if you wonder, how could you be at a party and go get a guy from prison and behead him while the party is still going? Well, the answer is, the prison was on site. It was right there. And so John would have been in this place for about 1 year in prison before he was finally beheaded and his head was brought perhaps to this very spot on earth where all this happened. So going back here, we'll keep the smaller image of the place there. I want to give a little bit more background, and just stick with me here because this is detailed, but I think it helps pop the story into a little bit more three-dimension to see what was going on. So stick with me here as I give a little bit of background. Do you remember in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions being lowered down in a basket to get out of Damascus? Do you remember that? And he mentions in that text, King Aretas, a Nabatean king, had someone ruling in that region. So he was escaping from this Nabatean king, Aretas. Okay, now he factors into this story with Herod. Here's how this works. Herod Antipas had married King Aretas of Nabarea. He had married his daughter. This is a political alliance, right? If you have an enemy king nearby, you marry the daughter, and so you can get along. We're all family here. We're not going to fight each other. And so Herod Antipas had married King Aretas' daughter, the same Aretas that would hunt down Paul at Damascus years later. And here's the part where Herod went astray. This is one of many ways. Herod had a brother named Philip. It's not the Philip you just saw who was a tetrarch. This is confusing. He had another Herod Philip, okay? Remember, Herod the Great had like 10 wives, and he killed one of them, and he killed some of his sons, and he had a huge family because he had lots of wives having lots of children, and so he had lots of sons and daughters. And so there was another Herod Philip who was living back in Rome. He did not have any sort of political power. And what happened was Herod Antipas went to Rome to visit his brother, his really half-brother. They went to visit each other. And while he was there, Herod Antipas, the Herod of our story, fell in love with his half-brother's wife. Now, you think that's messed up. It is, but it gets even worse. His half-brother's wife, what's her name here? Herodias, the one from the story, she was married to this Philip guy. That was her uncle, okay? And she's going to actually divorce her uncle, who was her husband, and marry her other uncle, who is Herod Antipas in the story. Is that not messed up? So she was married to one uncle. She divorces him unlawfully, and she marries her other uncle. And so Herod divorces his wife. This is getting confusing. Herod Antipas, in our text today, divorced his wife, who was, remember, the daughter of the king of Nabatea, King Aretas. He divorces that woman. Is that going to make that king happy who lives right next door? No, he's going to actually bring troops against Herod soon for doing that. So he divorces that guy's daughter and marries his niece, okay, who was married to his half-brother. You think you have family problems, okay? That's all I'm going to say here. If you're in the Herod family, you got some real problems going on. Now, follow this. After seducing his niece, who was married to his brother, and getting her to marry him, by the way, she divorced her uncle and marries him, and he divorced his wife. They get married. It's this illegitimate marriage. They go back to Judea, and they're living together there. And John the Baptist shows up on the scene. Here's my message. I'm John the Baptist. Here's my message, everybody. Thousands of people have come out from Jerusalem and Judea to see John to be baptized. It says all of Jerusalem went out to him, which is an overstatement to say everybody who knew anybody was going to see John. And John says, you know what? You know King Herod Antipas? He should not have his brother's wife. And the crowd's like, yeah, that's what Leviticus says. Leviticus says there shouldn't be this kind of incest, and that's what he was doing, and it was an illegitimate marriage because it was based on an unlawful divorce. That is not okay. And so the Greek would seem to indicate, people say, he was saying this more than once. This was part of his regular message. He went on saying, you should not have this man's wife, your brother's wife. Now, you can imagine this made Herod very happy. I'm being sarcastic here, okay? You can imagine this made Herodias thrilled. They're loving this, that now one of the most popular prophets, the first prophet in hundreds of years, who is extraordinarily popular with the crowds, is denouncing your marriage as being sinful and against Levitical law and something you should not be a part of, and that you are in sin and you need to repent. So what happens? Herodias has a fierce grudge against John the Baptist. She wants him dead, and King Herod Antipas is torn because he hates what John's saying, but he also knows John's a godly man, and he's afraid of hurting a godly man or killing a godly man. So if you'll let me here, I would like to quote from Josephus. Now, this is when everyone always goes to sleep, so stick with me here. Josephus, I'll always remind you, I never get tired of saying it. He was born around 37 AD, just a few years after Jesus was resurrected. Josephus was a non-Christian Jewish historian who was a Pharisee. From the first century, he lived to about 110 AD. So he was alive when Paul was alive. And he writes a history called the Jewish Antiquities and whatnot. I'm just going to quote you from Josephus because it's amazing, because Josephus also agrees that Herod killed John the Baptist. Pretty amazing confirmation here of Scripture. And by the way, if Josephus and the Bible ever contradict, you always go with the Bible. Little footnote there if anyone's wondering here. But here's what Josephus says. He's not inspired, but it's helpful. Quote, Josephus says, not a Christian from the first century, he says, quote, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army by King Aretas came from God, and that very justly as a punishment for what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod killed him, who was a good man. Now when many others came in crowds for John the Baptist, they were very greatly moved by hearing John's word, and Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed to be ready to do anything John should advise, Herod thought it best by putting him, John, to death to prevent any mischief John might cause and not bring himself into any difficulties. Accordingly, John was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle, and was there put to death. Now, I would say you have an amazing confirmation of the New Testament text here. And when he says he was afraid John would raise a rebellion, you say, where is that in the Bible? Well, here's the point. Was John calling out that illegal marriage, did it actually create... I don't think John intended it to. Did it create a political problem for Herod? Yes, because a few years after John was killed, guess what? King Aretas mounted his troops, went against Herod, and almost completely decimated his troops. The only reason why Herod Antipas survived is because Rome sent troops to his aid and saved Herod. And then later, Herod was deported with Herodias off to a distant country and lived in exile to the end of his life. That's as much as we know. So you have an amazing confirmation from Josephus, but he says it was in this place, Machaerus, and that fits perfectly with what the biblical data would say. Now that is a large introduction. I want to get into the meat of the matter here. Point number one, Herod's weakness versus John's strength. I'll be honest, I don't use the terminology of a weak man. I don't use that terminology very often. So I kind of want to be careful how I use this term weak. What does that mean? And we're talking about obviously moral weakness, but this was interesting. Almost every pastor and commentator I looked at this past week called Herod weak. It was amazing to me how many people, almost everybody, referred to him this way. So I started looking into this word. And you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Weak, there is a moral weakness, isn't it? It's saying your spirit knows the right thing to do, but your body is falling short of carrying out what you know is right, right? It's weak. It's morally compromised. It's not carrying or following through. So what does it mean to say that Herod was weak and John was strong? Well, first of all, John was not strong in his own strength. He was humble and totally dependent on the Lord for his strength. But did John have strength of conviction and moral character? You better believe it. John was unafraid to speak to peasants or tyrants. He didn't care if he was talking to the nobodies or the somebodies as far as the culture was concerned. Whoever he was talking to, guess what you were going to get from John? You were going to get the unedited, unadulterated truth of God's word. And you were going to get it clearly, without equivocation, without any kind of obfuscation, without trying to get around what it says, without trying to minimize the damage to his reputation. He did not care. He was going to tell you what Scripture said. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 11? He says of John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A prophet who just turns with popular opinion and wherever the wind blows?" You knew John wasn't being blown around by popular opinion. That's why you liked him. You wanted to hear a prophet, and a prophet you got in John. He said, people who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces, but no, you went to see a prophet, and yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. John was speaking God's word. His strength was moral and convictional. So let me just say this as a point of application for us. Are we tempted, and I think the answer is going to be yes, we're tempted, but do we give in when it comes to our Christian convictions when it's not going to be popular? Do we say what is true? We say it graciously. We don't beat people over the head. We're not mean-spirited. We say it humbly. We say it in a self-deprecating way. We say it however we need to say it, but we must say what is true. And listen, John said what was true even though it cost him everything, humanly speaking. I said it months ago, I'll say it again. John the Baptist could have lived a long life had he cut one sentence out of his message. One sentence out of his sermon, and he would have lived a long life. Because who was going to touch him? The crowds loved this man. No one was going to touch him unless he was pressing on a sore spot in a politically powerful person's life, in which case there was no room for bargaining. You're going to jail, and one day you may die under my watch, Herod says. So we must understand. And what was the topic on? It was the topic on marriage, divorce, and sexual morality. What are you going to get in trouble for today? Talking about marriage, divorce, and sexual immorality. That is what we're going to get in trouble for today more than almost any other thing. And John could have made a great argument to say, look, just let me be. Imagine if John was a weak prophet. Here's how he would have argued in his mind. I can imagine him saying this. What would do more good in the long run for the kingdom? Me being around just for a couple of years and then being killed for speaking the truth? What if, look, I'm not going to lie. I'm just going to leave one thing out. I'm not going to lie, I still believe privately and personally that Herod is wrong to be married to his niece who was married to his half-brother. I believe that's wrong. I believe it's sin. And if someone asks me in private, I'll tell them. But I'm not going to say it publicly. And if I can just cut that one sentence out, I'm not changing my convictions. I'm just leaving one statement about sexual morality out of my public message. Guess what? I might live 30 more years, and I might preach for 3 more decades or 4 more decades, and I might see far more fruit. In fact, if he knew what was coming, he would live past Christ's death and resurrection. He would live past Pentecost. He could have been part of the early church. He might have written New Testament books. He gave all the potential for all that up because he wouldn't compromise one sentence of biblical sexual law. That is a strong man. Herod was a weak man. Are you starting to see the contrast here? Herod was a weak man. Is there any conviction in Herod, Antipas? Moral conviction that's driving his life? You know what's driving his life is pleasure and what seems to work with the crowd right now. That's what's driving his life. He likes this girl over here. Happens to be his niece, married to his half-brother. I don't care. I'm attracted to her. I'm romantically crazy about her. And I don't care what all attachments and what all the damage it's going to do in my life. I'm going to divorce my wife and I'm going to take this woman because that's what I want to do. That's weakness. That's not strength. That's being ruled by your passions, not by your convictions, not by what's morally right according to God's word. Next, let's look back at the text more carefully. Look again. Let's just reread the beginning. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Let me stop here. Herod has, again, his theology is obviously very skewed. He has almost a superstitious theology mixed with resurrection. And he has this weird idea that Jesus is almost a reincarnation of John. Very strange. But then we have a flashback of the past. Verse 3 to 12 is a flashback. And let's look here at his weakness. Verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Again, do we see his weakness? I mean, I'm not going to go into detail on this. You don't need me to, and I don't want to. But let me just, without going into detail, let me give you the minimal facts here of what just happened. Herodias' daughter Salome is now his stepdaughter through marriage, right? And they're already related in their family. At this time, the Greek word used to describe her could describe a girl as young as 12 or a girl as old as 16 or 17. This is a premarital, a girl who's not yet married, who's in her early teenage, mid-teenage years. She was probably 15 or 16 is where people guess, maybe 14, 15, 16. He's related to her, and she's even kind of his stepdaughter at this point, and he allows her to come in and do a dance before his group of men and leaders from Galilee and other places, we find out. Mark tells us they're leaders from Galilee and other places. And no doubt this was a place where the alcohol was flowing freely. And when it says she danced and pleased him, and he promises to give her anything up to half the kingdom, this is not just an innocent little, sweet little dance. This is no doubt a sexually charged, lust-driven dance done by a 15 or 16-year-old girl who's related to Herod, who is sitting there watching, and he is lusting, and he is pleased, and he is drunk, and the men around him no doubt are drunk, and Herod makes this absurd claim to say, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. Is this a morally weak and compromised man? Whatever will please him, whatever will, so right now his sexual appetite, just he just goes wherever it goes. If he's attracted to this woman, he marries her and divorces the other one. If he's attracted to this girl, even if he's related to her and she's young, doesn't matter. Wherever his passions go, he follows. This is a weak man, a man who is mastered and controlled by his passions. Next we will see, he is weak because he has no conviction about John. He knows John is legit, good, godly man, but he allows him and even commands him to be killed. Let me give you the cross-reference. Later today, if you want to, you can look at Mark chapter 6, which gives a longer version of this same story. Let me read you something Mark adds. Mark 6:20. For Herod feared John, listen, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, that is, when he heard John preach in that prison, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. Isn't that strange? It reminds me when Paul is in prison with Felix and Festus. They hated Paul, but they kind of were intrigued by Paul. He would preach to them, and they would be bothered by him, but then they would call him back. And that's what seems to be going on. Whenever Herod was in Machaerus, that castle prison, whenever he was there, he would apparently go check on John the Baptist. And this was over the course of 6 months to a year, and he apparently saw and heard him numerous times, and he kind of was intrigued by him. He kind of thought he was the real deal. He knew his character, and yet, because of his political and passions and alliances, he didn't care about that ultimately. He was willing to give up his life in order to please his guests and to please his wife. Let's continue here. I'm going to work through another part of the story. Look at verse 7. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Kevin DeYoung made a very interesting point about this story. Think about this. Kevin DeYoung said this. He said, very often in life, we think of the powerful evil people as being people with a diabolical evil plan, and they're just carrying it out. Are there people like that? Yeah, and Adolf Hitler would be an obvious example. This guy knew what he was doing, was determined to do it, and he was full of pure evil. But did you know that more often than not, really evil people are weak people? And they don't have deep convictions. They don't have deep moral sensibilities. They just kind of blow around with the crowd, and they just want to please the crowd. And so in the process, a lot of innocent people get hurt and get destroyed. I won't name any names here. You could name probably 100 politicians in the last 50 years in American history who've had this same story, but I could name politicians, but I won't do it. But you can think of them. There are politicians who've said things like this: I am a Christian. I do not believe abortion is right. And then as time goes on, because of how things change in the culture, they start saying things like this: I am personally against abortion, but I'm not politically against abortion. And then as you zoom forward further, you start hearing the same people now saying things like this in recent years: whatever my views of abortion, I know it's a woman's right from conception until birth to be able to make her health decisions that she wants, and I'm going to fight for that to happen. And you have some of the same politicians, if you rewind the tape on the same individuals, they were speaking convictionally and morally 30 years ago, 20 years ago, and then it started to alter, and then it completely reversed. What's happening? You've got a weak politician. You've got a Herod, right, who says, I know what's right. John is a godly man. He should not be murdered. That's what Herod knows in his conscience. But because of the winds of the moment, he knows it's politically expedient to get John out of his way so that he doesn't have to face the consequences of John's message against his morality. And so he does exactly what he wants to do against his convictions. So are we in our own lives more prone toward weakness or more prone toward strength? Let me quote DeYoung. He says, if your mission in life, this really, I hadn't thought of it quite like this. If your mission in life is to always save face and please people, you will hurt people. This is interesting to think about in this kind of way. If you're always trying to please the majority, there are going to be certain people who should not be hurt who are going to be hurt in the process. So sometimes evil comes simply from the weakness of a lack of conviction and a moral follow through. Let me move to point two. These points will go more quickly. Point number two, Herodias's grudge. Now, we know the story, but let me just repeat part of the story here. Look at verse 3 again. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife. In verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. If that's not clear enough that Herodias has a grudge, Mark makes it explicit. Mark chapter 6, verse 19. Listen to Mark's addition. He adds words here that help us. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. So, I know that stories like Cain and Abel, where jealousy turns into murder, or this story where a grudge turns into murder, those are extremes. But can I get up into all of our faces for a second here? There are polite and Christianized ways through respectable sin that you and I can be guilty of doing very vile things that maintain a level of respectability socially. You can still have that grudge against that person in this room or in your life or in your family, and you can quietly nurse that grudge. You can think about it when you lay in bed at night and be just full of venom against that person. I can remember seeing a person who was older in life talking about a grudge that still had emotion. You know what I'm talking about? When the person tells an old story and you can feel the heat still coming through this person, tell a story from 30, 40 years ago about how they're still bitter about what someone did to them. Imagine the prison cell that is for you if that's you, just living in that grudge. It just controls you. It just owns you. It just completely captivates your thinking. It just eats you alive. So a grudge can be nursed. Jealousy can be entertained over time in the long haul while maintaining an outwardly respectable Christian-seeming life. And yet, will it still show itself in true ways that are evil, even if much more subtle than beheading someone and putting the head on a platter? You better believe it. There are Christianized, polite ways in which we can mask grudges and jealousy and anger and pride and let it show itself in sophisticated, relationally thoughtful ways that are meant to cause harm and to hurt and to hurt others. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to repent of that. Don't miss this. Herodias, let's say her daughter's name really was Salome, like Josephus says. Herodias, the mother, does she have a massive influence over her daughter's life? And does her grudge bring about the evil that her daughter will participate in? Okay, I know this is dramatic. You've got heads on platters, you've got wicked, lustful dancing. You may not be a part of anything like that. But can the sinful inward struggles of parents have a sinful effect and lead children astray? You better believe it. If I love something in a disproportionate way, that's going to influence my children. If I hope in something in a way, a worldly thing, in a way that I should only hope in Jesus, and I talk about it in a certain way and show passion for it in a certain way, is that going to possibly rub off on and disciple my children in the wrong way? You better believe it. The sins of parents really can be passed on to the third and fourth generation. That can still happen today. So we need to be so on guard, not just parents, those we influence, younger siblings, people we're in class with, students that we teach, teammates that we coach, whatever it may be in life, coworkers that we're working with, whatever, a boss. Our private sins can't stay private. In fact, there's no such thing as a private sin, because sin will show itself, and it will come out in some form or fashion, and it will lead the people around us or tempt them towards the same kinds of things. Parents can disciple their children in sin. And Herodias discipled Salome in the sin that she's a part of and led her into great evil. Point number three, Salome's dance. Again, let me just reread the verse here. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. She asked for the head of John. Verse 9, the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. A couple things here. I know the text does not say they were drunk, but virtually everyone thinks that that's assumed by the text. You have a party of a bunch of elite men. What's going on and what ends up happening is the kind of thing that you would expect in a drunken, semi-orgy type thing. This is the kind of deal we're talking about. That's what everyone argues for. No one argues the other direction. Let's just point out here. Let me just quote Ephesians 5:18. It's a very well-known verse. Let me quote a commentator first. Drunkenness best explains the bizarre act of inviting a member of the royal family to dance before an all-male crowd, as well as Herod's reckless vow to offer her whatever she wished. Drunkenness explains what's happening. So here's the verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol promises to help you with the struggles of life, and it ends up becoming a great struggle in life. It promises escape, it promises pleasure, it promises getting your mind off whatever's troubling you. And here's what Paul says. Don't go to alcohol for that release, for that freedom. Go to the Holy Spirit for the pleasure of knowing God. For the pleasure not of lack of self-control and debauchery, but of self-control. Having a right mind, sober thinking, focusing on whatever is good, right, noble, and pure, and focusing on the promises and goodness of God, and allow that to be what stabilizes you when things are going hard in your life. Don't turn to substance abuse, turn to Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Let me mention two things about lust in particular. Now, this is a generalization. I know generalizations are always wrong if you make it true of everybody. But I don't mind making generalizations because the Bible makes generalizations about men and women, and I'm going to make one right here, okay? It's not true in every case, but it is true generally speaking. It's a general thing. I'm quoting another author on this. Women are often, women are often drawn to the power lust offers, and men are often drawn to the pleasure lust offers. Are there some women who are drawn to the pleasure? Yes. Are there some men who are drawn to the power? Yes. But generally speaking, let's just be honest here. Generally speaking, the temptation for a woman is to attract the lustful gaze of a man by how she presents herself, and for the man, it's usually to give the lustful gaze, generally speaking, okay? And in this story, we have a despicable, wicked example of one of the worst forms of that, given the family dynamics and what is happening in this scene. So I'm not going to go into much more detail. I'm just going to say this. In your heart of hearts, test and challenge yourself on the issue of lust and immorality. How are you right now doing in that area? In what ways does lust tend to tempt you? Is it getting the gaze or is it giving the gaze of lust? What is it? And you could go into all kinds of things, but in your own heart of hearts, in your own conscience, ask the Lord, Lord, reveal to me, are there areas in this area of lust where I am sinning one way or another? And Lord, give me a desire to be pure in the way I present myself and how I act and how I think and what where my eyes look. Help me be pure, because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They get to see God. And seeing God is a whole lot better than the smut and wickedness that this world would want to say, look at this for pleasure. No, look to God for the vision that we need for our satisfaction. Let me move now to point number four. John the Baptist's death. And allow me just to linger on this for a moment before I pray. Let me just put the bigger image back on the screen here. So John the Baptist probably spent about a year of his life somewhere in this dungeon, down underground, locked away in prison for about a year. This is where John the Baptist almost certainly had his doubts. Remember? John the Baptist died in the most absurd way imaginable. He did not know this was going to happen. In fact, no one knew this was going to happen except Herodias, who was manipulating the whole situation. She's no doubt the one who said, okay, husband's drunk, party's going, I'm going to send my daughter in. I bet he'll promise her something. I can probably finally get my vengeance on John. It's probably all manipulated by Herodias. And that's what people think. That's probably it makes the most sense. In fact, Mark's version tells us the opportunity came when this party happened. Whose opportunity? Herodias' opportunity. She's been looking to kill John for a year, and she found the night, and she got it lined up, and she manipulated it to happen. She tricked her husband into this moment, and boom, he's drunk. He's making promises he can't keep, or he shouldn't keep, and then that's how it happens. But in John's mind, and even in Herod's mind, does anyone know this is how John's life is going to end other than God himself? Does anyone know this is how it's going to end for John? No way. John knows a text in Isaiah. You know this verse, Jesus applies it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news. You know this passage? He's anointed me to preach good news. This is Isaiah 61:1. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And you know what the next line says? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. John, remember why he had doubts? He knew these verses. And John knows when the Messiah comes, prisoners are being set free. Where's John? The Messiah's here. He just baptized him. And where's John? He's been hanging out for a year in that place. Where are the prisoners being set free? And remember, Jesus responds to John. Remember, he sends a message back to John. Just listen to this. Jesus, his message is, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Here's Jesus' response. This is Matthew 11:4. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Now look, the poor have good news preached to them, period, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Do you see what Jesus just did? Jesus is quoting, in part, Isaiah 61:1. Good news will be preached to the poor. And Jesus says, the poor have good news preached to them. He's quoting Isaiah 61:1 in response to John. Are you following this? Following that? And Jesus doesn't finish the verse. He stops in the middle of the verse. And the last part of the verse says, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. Does Jesus know exactly what he's doing? And does John get it? I think John got it. Jesus is saying, John, I am the Messiah. The Spirit is on me. I'm doing exactly what Isaiah said I would do. But for you right now, the prison doors are not going to be open just yet. The ultimate setting free is going to come future in the resurrection, John. Right now, you're going to stay there and you are going to pay a high price for my kingdom. So let's go back to John. I want to come to a conclusion, but I don't want to miss this point. I would argue this has to be perhaps one of, if not the most absurd deaths in the entire Bible. The greatest man who has ever been born before Jesus is in that place, in the basement somewhere, chained to a wall for a year, struggling with doubt. Jesus reassures him, and how does he die? You think they take him out publicly, he pronounces his faith in Christ, and they kill him right there, and everyone is amazed. No. He gets out. Jesus gets him to go free. Herod dies. He gets set free. He lives a long life preaching the gospel. No. How Herod dies is a teenage girl does an inappropriate dance, enticed by her mother. This drunk king pronounces a blessing, whatever she wants. She asks for his head. The guards come down. Now, I don't know what happened. Let's just use our imagination. I'm using John Piper's imagination. This is his kind of idea. Just picture this. John is down there in the cell, one of those cells deep inside that palace, that castle. The soldiers come down. They jostle the door open. He's chained to the wall, and they begin to unchain him. They say, John, it's time for you to get up. What's going on? I mean, I don't know. Maybe they didn't tell him anything. Let's just imagine the soldiers said something to him before they killed him. This is what they say. Imagine they say this to John. John, we're about to take you out, and we're going to execute you. He says, what happened? Well, tells the story. Herod, stepdaughter, dancing. He promised her whatever she wanted. Her mom asked for your head. So we're going to cut your head off, put it on a platter, take it up in a dish before the drunken group. John now, if he knew any of that right before he was executed, John now has a battle on his hands, because in his mind, would you think he would be struggling with the fact that this is completely and utterly purposeless and meaningless? And this is where I want to end. We as Christians, we are going to struggle with this until Jesus comes back or we meet him. When you go through suffering in life, you are going to feel at times like it doesn't make any sense. You're going to go through stuff, and it's going to be stuff you never dreamed of when you were young. And you're going to go through pain and agony and hardship that you would never have scripted for your own life. You might not even imagine it was possible for your own life. I mean, this is a small thing. Our son Mitchell was born. He's in the NICU for 10 days. For the first 4 or 5 days, his breathing is getting worse, not better. They put him on a CPAP, which puts pressure on his nose to try to help make his lungs pop. For 24 hours, it does nothing. He continues to get worse. Those 4 days felt like a very long time. I know many of you in this room have had far, far worse than those days. But I'm just telling you, just as a recent thing, when those 4 days felt like an eternity, and you're just going, Lord, like, what if it doesn't get better? What if it continues to get worse? What if, I don't think it's going to happen, but what if worst case scenario, what if he dies? And my wife and I actually had a conversation about that. And you're just thinking, like, what's that going to be like? How do we trust God's goodness in the midst of this? That's hard. Here's what you got to know. Not every story is going to end with a happy ending. We brought Mitchell home. He's doing great. Not every story is going to end that way for us. But here's what we know is going to be true. God is going to be good, and he is going to be working good purposes for our sanctification and our holiness through the most challenging of times. And when you are going through something that feels endless and it feels challenging and it's something that you desperately want to end, if the Lord still has you there for this time, the Lord has a purpose for you in this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this light momentary affliction is preparing. In other words, it's doing something for your good. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All suffering, including the worst suffering, is being worked by God right now for your eternal glory in Christ. We've got to believe that, or we're not going to make it through the sufferings of this life. You've got to believe he didn't come to give you health, wealth, and happiness right now. He came to give you a plan and a purpose that we may not fully understand, but that he is working for our good. And the ultimate example is not what happened to John. It's what happened to Jesus. Because Jesus faced a far worse suffering than you'll ever face, because he bore God's wrath and your sin in your place, took it into the grave, came out triumphant, risen, reigning from heaven right now, offering full and free forgiveness. If God could take the horror of Good Friday and make us call it Good Friday, he can take whatever you're going through and turn it for your good. He can do that. If he could take Jesus on a cross and make it the greatest thing that ever happened, he can take your suffering and he can use it for great good in your life and in the lives of those you know. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, when the suffering looks completely meaningless, when it looks absurd, when it looks like it's serving no good in our life at all, give us, Lord, the faith and the grace to trust you in the dark, knowing that you are working an eternal plan that has not taken a side turn. It hasn't gone to plan B. This is your plan A for our lives, that you are working all things together for our good to conform us more fully into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like Joseph had those many years of suffering that turned out for glory in the end, we know whether it's in this life or in eternity, it's going to turn out for glory in the end. You have not forgotten us. You have not turned a blind eye toward our pain. You are with us in it. And Lord Jesus, you know what suffering is like categorically and qualitatively on a different level than anything we will ever experience if we know you. And we thank you that you are a God who, through Christ, sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our sufferings, with our struggles. And we know that you are reliable, that you are trustworthy, and that we can hold on to you with a double grip of faith, knowing that you will never let us go and you will never ultimately disappoint. So God, help us to truly believe that, even as we sing right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.